Now let us read together in the Word of God in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 21. Taking this very familiar story as the third in our series of encounters with Jesus. Mark chapter 5 at verse 21. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and besought him, that is, pleaded with him with great earnestness, saying, "My little daughter, my 12-year-old daughter, is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And Jesus went with Jairus. And a great crowd followed him and thronged all round about him. And there was a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years. And who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the report about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched. It's not really a fingertip touch, it's a word that signifies more a grasp. And the commentators suggest that the reference here is to the robe, perhaps, that Jesus would wear, and with the three different tassels on it, that was the custom among the Jews who wished to declare themselves loyal to God and to his law, and this woman wanted to grasp one of the tassels of his garment. And she said, "If I touch," well, touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garment, I shall be made well." And of course, there's an element of superstition in that, but who amongst us has perfect faith? "If I touch even his garments, I shall be made well." And immediately the hemorrhage ceased, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone forth from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garment?" And his disciples said to him, "Master, you see the crowd pressing round about you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?' Lots of people must have touched you." And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had been done to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before Jesus and told him the whole truth. And Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But ignoring what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." Jesus, you can imagine Jairus' reaction, "Your daughter is dead." And Jesus comes in, "Jairus, trust me." When there was really no grounds for trusting him, "Trust me. Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And when they came to the house, no doubt walking very, very smartly, when they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, Jesus saw a tumult and people weeping and wailing loudly. These were the professional mourners. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why do you make a tumult and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. They laughed him to scorn. But he put all the scorners outside. That's where scorners belong. And took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and went in to where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which means, "Little girl, Some commentators tell me it's Little Lamb. Don't know that a 12-year-old would appreciate that kind of language nowadays, but they would appreciate words of exquisite tenderness such as are represented in this word. Little lamb, little lass, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and walked, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were overcome with amazement. And Jesus strictly charged them that no one should know this. And then he told the parents to give their daughter something to eat. Amen. And may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to this very familiar and very fascinating story that we read earlier in Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. The first two encounters with Jesus that we have studied have involved very different people. The first one was the story of Nicodemus, the educated, cultured, religious, deep-thinking Pharisee who had to be shown the need for spiritual rebirth if ever he was to enter the kingdom of God. And oh, how glorious it is to proclaim, ye must be born again. The second encounter was very, very different from that because it involved the wild man of Gadara. This very, very wild, I suppose you could say, complicated and deranged man whose life was in a total mess and whose personality was completely shattered, and he had to learn the power of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to save him comprehensively. We took our text from Hebrews concerning Christ. He is able to save to the uttermost. And the man of Gadara discovered that Jesus Christ was indeed able to save comprehensively from what he had done, from what he was, and from the power of Satan that had superimposed itself and indeed had invaded his very personality, let alone his life. And now this morning, we have an incident in which two people are very closely involved. Two very, very different people. Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue, and the woman was excommunicated from the synagogue because of a harsh interpretation of the Levitical law. Now, these are two very, very different people. And yet their stories are tied up together. We have Jairus, and we have the woman, and it is obvious from the reading of the story that they were both immediately and immensely concerned with their own particular problem. In that sense, they were true to human nature as we are true to our human nature. We are grossly and radically and disgracefully self-centered. It's understandable, but not excusable. Each of these two wanted Jesus' undivided attention when the time came. Each thought of his or her own self or own need. They were very, very individualistic. But they discovered that Jesus doesn't work like a doctor going down the queue one by one in the order that they happen to have come to the surgery or make their appointments. Jesus works differently. And he is always doing more than we are aware of. Now, this is something that's very, very important. We need to learn this because very, very often we allow ourselves to be disheartened, for example, in the business of prayer. Because we pray and pray and pray and pray and we say, he's not doing anything. That's not defensible in a biblical sense. He's always doing a very, very great deal on a far broader scale than we have yet cottoned on to. We may be involved and we may be praying earnestly for one tiny little aspect of the situation, but don't mistake that for the whole situation. We must learn to have confidence in Jesus. He is always doing more than we are aware of, and yet at the same time, everything that he does, and I'm not exaggerating, you need words here, everything that he does is magnificently personal. He's never detached. You're never just a national insurance number to him. You're never just a factor. You are a unique person to him. And everything that he does is very, very personal. And everything that he does is gloriously specific and accurate. And the way that he does it, that is, his methods, are fitted to the person in question, not simply with regard to their immediate need and situation, but with regard to the future. The objective that Jesus has, whether dealing with Jairus or the woman or you or me or anyone else, is to bring people to faith. His concern is not just to answer the immediate need of the situation, which here was a need for healing. But both Jairus and the woman were very, very specific in their own thinking, and according to their assessment, there were no side issues, there were no complications. We can get terribly conceited, can't we? I've summed up the situation. I know exactly. That's not true. And many a minister would confess it in pastoral counseling. Sometimes we have to say to people, "Now, you're haywire, that's not your problem." And sometimes they get very huffy and go away and they never come back. Very sad, but there it is. Now, Jairus and the woman were under the impression that they knew exactly what was needed. But they were very wide of the mark. Jairus wanted his daughter healed. That was the need. That was the real issue, he said. The woman wanted her body healed. That was the real... Oh, no, said Jesus, that's not the real issue. The real issue is faith and salvation. Look, says Jesus, I could answer your need just like that and your need just like that, but where would you be? Maybe still an unbeliever. And so we have to see in this story that the objective of Jesus is to lead people to faith and to assurance of faith and to commitment of faith. And what we've said so far should enable most of us, in measure, at least to take a fresh look at our own lives and to our Lord's dealings with us. Do you know what Jesus is doing with you just now? I know what he wants to do. He is wanting to lead you to faith. Oh, but you say, Mr. Philip, I'm a Christian. Yes, but... All right, if you feel that your faith is absolute in its integrity, total in its comprehensive, then you can switch off and read your Bible for the rest of the time of the sermon. I don't believe any of us are in that condition. I believe all of us, all our life, are saying, Lord, I believe, help them. Oh, God, help me to believe. Help me to have real faith. But then you see, that's exactly what he's doing all along the line. Now, faith sometimes comes in a flash. But subsequent to that, all the involvements and consequences of faith have to be worked out. But on the other hand, sometimes faith comes very, very slowly. I had a letter from a minister last week, and he was saying that there had been several conversions over the past weeks. slowly coming to light. But he said, they're real. Now, faith often comes slowly as people are forced, I don't know if I like the word, but it's the only one I can think of, as people are forced into situations where the only option is faith. When we said in the scripture reading that Jesus looked into the face of Jairus, now, trust me, Jairus had nothing, there was nothing else he could do. His 12-year-old daughter was dead. And it's one thing to have faith when you feel that the worst might happen. But it's another thing to have faith when the worst has happened. Trust me. And this is the key to a lot of our Lord's dealings with characters in the Bible and with characters like ourselves. By various means, people are being brought to an end of themselves. It says in the story here that this woman had tried every other possible solution, and she had bankrupted herself in the process. The only thing that was left was Jesus. Jairus, I've no doubt at all that he went to Jesus as a last resort. He was a ruler of the synagogue. The whole atmosphere of that particular class of people, their entire attitude was contrary to Jesus, prejudice against Jesus, reservations about Jesus. They wouldn't go to Jesus. Oh, let the lepers and the blind and the lame, let them go. We are not going to Jesus. And that was Jairus' attitude. Until in the end, he had no option. He could either stand there and watch his lassie dying, or he could go to Jesus. And Jesus leads both of these people to faith. It's fascinating to watch how he does it. He encourages their faith. He confirmed their faith, so that from then on they would live the life of faith. And our Lord's methods in dealing with these two characters were absolutely right, even though his methods seem harsh. It seems quite unreasonable to say to Jairus, yes, I'll come, and then to delay so long that, well, the girl died. Sometimes folk get very cross when the minister says, yes, I will come and see you. And because he doesn't come that day or the next day or the next day, they get very indignant. But you see, it's not always possible to meet the immediate needs of every person immediately these needs are spoken about. And yet I have great sympathy for Jairus. When any of my children have been ill or seriously ill and I had to send for the doctor, I get very peeved if the doctor takes long to come. I forget that there may be others whose need, if not greater than mine, is equal to mine. And in our Lord's dealings with the woman, well, he embarrassed her, brought her out into the open in front of all the crowd. But it was right. I tend to feel there's a real possibility that the woman, if not her, certainly Jairus, had heard the story about Jesus that's recorded in Matthew chapter 8, you know, the story of the centurion who came, my servant is paralyzed, and pleads for help, and Jesus says, I'll come at once. And the centurion says, oh, there's no need for you to come. I'm not worthy to have somebody like you in my house. All you need to do is to say the word and it'll be done. And Jesus, oh, in faith like that, it's done. And it says in the Bible, the servant was healed at that very moment. Can you imagine tears? Well, look, could he not do that for me? If he did it for a centurion, surely he'd do it for me. Yes, we all like to think that we know the best way for our problems to be dealt with. But often for our greater good, our Lord works very, very differently indeed. Two people, both brought to Jesus by personal need. Neither of these two people had got beyond the stage of self-interest with specific focus. Jairus had a child to be healed. The woman had a body to be healed. As we've said so often when we've dealt with this story, Jairus, the girl was 12 years old, Jairus had had 12 years of family happiness with his only child. Perhaps they'd been married for some time and wondered if they ever would have a baby. And then the baby arrived, but there wasn't another. And for 12 years, a lovely home, a lovely family, a baby born safely, no flaws, and the wee soul grew and grew, toddler beginning to speak, and all the emergent, what will I say, delights that are part and parcel of such a situation. 12 years of happiness, 12 years of security. He had a good job, he had a good position, he had a nice home. There were no problems there. 12 years of religious acceptance and social acceptance. It went on like this for 12 unbroken years. And then a sudden crisis and the whole thing collapsed. His daughter was at the point of death. The woman had been ill for 12 years. So it says in Scripture. 12 years of misery. 12 years of weakness. 12 years of increasing demoralization. 12 years of social and religious rejection. She was out. She wasn't allowed to go to the synagogue. She wouldn't be invited anywhere. 12 years that gradually built up to a point of sheer and utter desperation. But in Jesus' dealings with both of these people, you see a very wonderful compassion. Think of the woman first. Her life had been a series of disappointments. I was going to say, I wonder if there are folk like that here this morning. I'm sure there are folk like that here this morning. A seeker, one just on and on and on and on. Nothing went right. A succession of disappointments. Nothing had worked out for her. Now, I don't know a great deal about this woman, really, so I'm tending to speculate a little. Was she still comparatively young? I think possibly yes. I don't think she was wealthy anymore. She had been a very wealthy woman, but she had spent all her money going here, there, and everywhere to a succession of doctors and specialists, and nobody could do anything. Again, I'm speculating. Had she been engaged when this affliction struck her? That would finish the engagement. Had she been married? Some commentators suggest that she was, and her husband divorced her. Because by the strict letter of the Levitical law and the books of Moses, she was unclean. She was outside. She was like a leper. She was an untouchable. How many things in this woman's life had all fallen through because of this sickness that became chronic? What caused this particular affliction? I don't know. Was it something malignant? Was it something to be explained simply or purely or totally on in terms of physical elements? Or was there a psychological element? I don't know. But I find myself thinking of all these things. You see, in this woman's story, there were many, many questions. Most of the questions, as a matter of fact, we just can't answer. But we do know, as I've indicated several times already, that her illness in the eyes of the synagogue, the strict religious establishment, made her unclean. She was excluded from the synagogue, she was excluded from society, and all this together with the successive disappointments down through the years. Would you be surprised if she had an almighty chip on her shoulder or a bag of chips on her shoulder? I wouldn't be at all surprised. Everybody and everything had failed her, especially the church, the synagogue. I wouldn't be at all surprised if this woman was a psychological wreck. Who could blame her? Maybe she was the kind of person, as a result of all that she had gone through, maybe she was the kind of person who was terribly difficult and virtually unapproachable. But I doubt if she would be aware of that. What she would be aware of would be that nobody was interested in her. Well, there were reasons, there were explanations. Again, any minister will tell you, it's the people, very often the people who most need counseling and help, who won't let you get near enough to help them. It's a very real problem. It says in the story, this is what fascinates me. She had heard about Jesus. How? I don't know. When? I don't know. Where? I don't know. Maybe a friend one day had persuaded her to go to one of the open-air meetings that Jesus had. And maybe after the meeting was over and they were on their way home, the friend was, well, what did you think of that? Very little. That was it. The disciple of Jesus might go home feeling terribly cast down. Oh, I'm no use as a witness. I never help. I never lead anybody's path. Wait. I'm speculating. It could have been that for many, many months she had pushed all that she had heard of Jesus right out of her mind. Perhaps there may have been a group of folk praying for her. Maybe after one prayer meeting they might have said, I doubt if she'll ever be converted. Not now, not after all this time. We're great for underestimating God, aren't we? We're great for assuming that because we can't do it, he can't do it. That's undefensible. And this woman, how, when, and where, I don't know. But she had heard of Jesus. And there came the time when she was desperate. I know that according to verse 28, perhaps I indicated this when we were reading it, there may have been an element of superstition. If I only touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. She was certainly very secretive about it. She came up behind him. Can I put it like this? I'm always glad as a minister, I've put it like this before, I'm always glad as a minister when people get converted behind my back, without me knowing about it. It usually means that it's God who's doing it, and you're safe when he's doing it. The fascinating story. How this poor, emaciated creature, all the blood loss that she had suffered for years, how she ever managed to get through the equivalent of a football crowd to get near enough Jesus, I do not know. But I do know that if somebody really wants to get to Jesus, they'll get to Jesus. I'm quite sure that, well, I suppose she'd been so skinny that her elbows had been beautifully pointed, and that's a great way to get through a crowd. And standing in people's doors, shoving, pushing, never mind what anybody says. She had only one hope left, and that was to get near enough to Jesus to touch him. And she got there. Oh, it's a marvelous story. And she grasped that tassel of his garment. Oh, there was more than, it wasn't perfect faith by any means. There was superstition, there was uncertainty, but there was faith, dare we say it, like a grain of mustard seed. And there was immediate response, and she was healed. And there must have been faith because she was healed. But you know, at that moment, she knew in herself that she'd been healed. Now, she could have slipped away in the crowd. Still bitter with people. Her body healed, but her soul still sick. And Jesus said, who touched me? You can imagine sometimes if you're trying, maybe tiptoeing somewhere, and you're sure you're not being heard, and suddenly a voice says, who's there? You just about jump out of your shoes, don't you? Well, think of the reaction of the woman. Who touched me? I think she stopped just like that. I'm not going to try to diagnose her feelings. I know what my feelings would have been. And Jesus called her out into the open to confess her faith. And so to confirm her faith. I've written down here in my notes, how many secret Christians are there here this morning? How many people are there recently or over a spell of time who have come to real personal saving faith in Jesus Christ? You've never told. Not even your minister. Oh, you're losing out. Here was Jesus dealing with the woman. He drew her out into the open as if to say to her, I'm thinking of verse 34, your faith in me has made you well. But don't forget the word daughter. Oh, that's a word that signifies belonging, doesn't it? But think of what it must have done to Jairus. Daughter. What was happening at home? Turn to Jairus now. He had gone through agonies. It hadn't been easy for him to come openly to Jesus. Let's face it, he risked ostracism from his whole set. Up to now, as perhaps I indicated earlier, there had been no inclination on Jairus' part to sympathize with Jesus or to accept Jesus. He was happy, his wife was happy, his daughter was happy, they were all healthy, they had their home. That was all he asked. And maybe there are folk here saying, well, that's just like me. Well, out of the blue, sickness struck Jairus' home. And his daughter was at the point of death. And in a moment,
perhaps shall we say within a few days, the whole of his life and all that he had was seen to be irrelevant and powerless. He had a need. And so mighty was that need that nothing else was going to be calculated on. And he was prepared to forfeit everything that he held dear. And to go to the only man who could help his situation. And that man was Jesus. And he came to Jesus. Yes, I believe he had heard the story of the centurion and his servant and the immediate word of healing. Yes, I believe that Jairus had respect for Jesus, in spite of all the prejudice. I believe that Jairus, in measure at least, had confidence in Jesus. But you see, it was his child that was his concern. This filled the whole of his thinking. This was the only thing that he could evaluate at that time. His lassie was going to die. Now, if Jesus had dealt with Jairus the same way as he dealt with the centurion, if Jesus had said to Jairus, "It's all right, on your way home, your lassie's better," it could have been, very possibly could have been, that the restored happiness of his home and his family would have taken him right away from Jesus, as far away as he had been before his child took ill. Again, there are many, many ministers and missionaries, no doubt, who could tell stories of people who have been helped through major crises, and they say to us, "Oh, I'll never forget what you've done. Oh, you'll see me back in church." But they do forget. And they don't come. Jairus' concern was to prevent death, as if that was the worst thing that could happen. I remember once reading in the newspapers of a mother who'd said her son was in police custody. The mother said, "I would rather he had died than done that he did." Death is not the worst. Because after all, Jairus' daughter restored. How many more years would she live? The full allotted span? I don't know, but in the end, she would die. The woman who had been healed of her disease, she would eventually die. And what profit is it to have health and strength and soundness of mind and lose your soul? And Jesus' concern, you see, is not simply with the sick child, but with Jairus and with his wife and with the child and with the witness of the gospel. And Jesus deliberately delayed. And delayed so long that the child died. And the whole crisis became major. You see, at this particular point, before the messenger came from the house, Jairus and his wife would have been tremendously open to influence. The influence of Jesus. And if he did this thing, oh, what response there would be. But that's not how he did it. And the child died. Now, what would their reaction be? Think of Jairus' questioning. Why? Why did he delay? Why did he not speak the word? Why? 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 Think of Jairus' resentment at the woman and at the crowd and at Jesus. And when all these tumultuous feelings were boiling up within him, Jesus looked right into the man's face and said, "Jairus, trust me." And you know, Jairus did. And he hurried along the road to Jairus' home. And the professional mourners were there. And they were put out. The mockers were there, and they were put out. I can't help trying to imagine the look of sadness and disappointment and even rebuke on the face of the mother of that little girl. She wouldn't say anything, but her heart would have, why didn't you come? Why didn't you do something? And they went into that home, and with exquisite tenderness, the Lord Jesus Christ raised that young lassie from the dead. And the first thing she saw when she opened her eyes was her mother and her father with Jesus. And that was the start of a new life. But remember as we close, all are not healed. All are not raised. Problems are left unsolved. Complicated life has still to be lived. What does Jesus say? Trust me. Oh, my dear people, trust him to deal with you his way. And you can trust him, for he is none other than the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.